if the stakes are high enough, something that may kill you and or a lot of other people, we take the protocols seriously. And the protocols are basically two: isolation and decontamination.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Oh, I remember when I was 12 years old, the first time that God touched my heart and actually laid my spirit prone before Him. It is a thing to remember when you forget much else. And when many things are in doubt, never to forget what you knew for sure on that day that God first touched you. If you're not a stranger to the church, you will know by now that on the rail of the sound booth and out in the hallway and in the office and in the kitchen, there are little bottles of hand sanitizer everywhere. And most of us will make use of the hand sanitizer, and it's an understandable thing because, well, church is one of those places where you do a lot of handshaking and you just never know. You don't know. Well, sometimes you know. There's always that... Hold on, I've got to get this thing out of here. Right? I mean, sometimes you know. And it's fairly sensible. If someone is infectious, you don't really want what they've got. And so you avoid contagion. And hand sanitizer helps. Now there are, of course, some things that are beyond the capability of hand sanitizer. There are sexually transmitted diseases, airborne contagions, and politics, and hand sanitizer won't help with any of that. We do take the matter of contagion seriously. And if the stakes are high enough, something that may kill you and or a lot of other people, we take the protocols seriously. And the protocols are basically two: isolation and decontamination. And the isolation lasts until the decontamination is accomplished. There is at least one sense in which these same things are spiritually true. As noted in our core doctrines for November, which began today, sin has led to a wall of separation between God and man. This is the isolation protocol. Sin is a contagion. And we need to understand, it is not that God fears for Himself that He is somehow going to be overcome by our sickness. God is the one whose very nature defines what is right and righteous. Right and righteousness is only a reflection of what He already is. So God is the one, the only one, who cannot be conquered by sin. That is not God's thing. God maintains a realm for those who will dwell with Him, men and angels. And God will keep that realm free of the contagion of sin. The wall of isolation was established, and mankind, given to sin, has been stuck on the wrong side of the wall. The whole earth, which God created good, suffers this contagion with us. Paul says that the earth, the whole creation, groans, waiting to be delivered, along with our great deliverance from the sickness of sin. How long? How long will the isolation last until the decontamination is accomplished? And how is that going to happen? Well, maybe God could just wait a really long time and we would work sin out of our system. We don't seem to be making much progress on that front. Maybe God could just reach down and wipe out every living thing on earth. He very nearly did that once, sparing only a small select society to take another stab at things. But even if God should kill us all, as he would be entitled to do, there would still be the question of the eternal souls of men and also of those angels who fell with Satan, cast out of heaven for their rebellion of God and now on the wrong side of the wall of isolation. Along with us, there would still be the question of the eternal lives of all these souls. The planet could be cleansed and readmitted to the kingdom, but the souls of men and angels still lost. The isolation would only be restricted to what God has taught us is called hell. The planet regained. Mankind still infected. Accordingly, God seeks a different and much more difficult plan of decontamination. In Psalm 66, David says, and I will say, David, there is some contention about the authorship of this psalm. It does not say in the heading, as the psalms often do, who the author is, and there isn't really anything in the verses that you can nail it down with. Some scholars believe that Psalm 66 was penned by Hezekiah on that day that God granted him 15 additional years of life. More think that it's probably David. Some simply shrug their shoulders and say, can't tell. I am not a certified expert in this area, but I will tell you what I believe. The language sounds like David to me. You can make up your own mind. We read through it just earlier. And it is sandwiched in between two other psalms that the headings do specifically attribute to David. So I will take it that David wrote this psalm, and that's important because of the experience I want to deal with. David speaks of a coming day when all men will acknowledge God and all the earth will worship him. And David goes on to describe something of the steps that God takes to bring this state of affairs to pass. And the imagery is mostly about the journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, the passing through the parted waters of the Red Sea, the similar parting of the waters of the Jordan to allow them to enter the promised land, the column of fire and smoke. That imagery lies behind what David is saying. And it was a great deliverance that God made getting his people from Egypt to the promised land. Amen? Amen. Great deliverance. And I'm going to tell you, before that, there was the captivity in Egypt. 400 years they spent there, most of that time occupied with slavery and violent oppression. And there's an important truth that I believe we tend to lose track of here. We know how the Israelites got to Egypt. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, ended up in Egypt, rose from prison to power in the palace, and then there was this big famine, and the Israelites came to Egypt to buy grain because of the famine, and there they had to deal with and become reacquainted with their long-lost brother, and then the whole clan moved down, and they were safe, kept safe in Egypt for the 7 years of the famine and the aftermath that followed. I believe that as soon as all that was over, they should have gone home. They should have returned to the land that God promised to their grandfather and great-grandfather Abraham, the land in which God said that he would work out all the purposes that he had for the descendants of Abraham. They should have gone home. They did not go home. They were living cushy and easy in Egypt, and it was a very appealing thought just to stay here where we have it so good. And by whatever stages it happened, It is plain, if you really read the account of the Exodus, that before the end of their time in Egypt, the Israelites began to worship the gods of the Egyptians. And it was a big deal, a lot of work to break them away from those idolatrous Egyptian gods and bring them back to an exclusive relationship with the God of Abraham, Yahweh God. But that was something that God had to accomplish in this whole business of leading them through the wilderness for a generation or two until he could break them away from the Egyptian gods they had begun to worship. My own contention would be that the idolatry came first in the days of wealth and comfort in Egypt, and the slavery and oppression came after. My contention is, I believe, reinforced by David's thought here in Psalm 66, that Israel was being punished for their rebellion in the Egyptian captivity. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, because he keeps us in life. What a curious phrase. Keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. And how did God keep the feet of the Israelite from slipping? David says, he refined us like silver, causing us to pass through fire. He threw us into a net. He placed an almost impossibly heavy burden upon our loins. He allowed our enemies to ride over our heads. Ouch! This is what God did for his people, so that when it was done, he could bring them to a place of abundance where they could make offerings to him in peace and holiness. And the peoples should bless God and proclaim his greatness, not only because he delivered Israel from Egypt, but because he cast them into the Egyptian captivity in the first place. It was a step in the decontamination protocol. There were contagions that had to be burned out, and Egypt was the fire in which the burning was accomplished. This is the truth I referred to that we too often miss. Count the deliverance as the great work of God. Amen? But the refining fire was also the great work of God. You see, it isn't as though Satan was winning for 400 years and God somehow surged late in the third quarter. Satan was never winning. One of the prime lessons we learn from the story of Joseph comes in that little statement. What Satan intended for evil, God meant for good. Satan was never winning. On the worst day of the Israelites' experience of slavery and oppression, God's will was being done. God's purposes were being accomplished. And so David includes in his praises that God will not abide sin and rebellion. And he proved it by punishing our sin and rebellion. He punished us real good. Praise his name. David has been talking about Egypt in a long time ago, and then he introduces that funny term we got to read a few times, Selah, at the end of verse 15, which means there was probably an instrumental solo after which David kind of shifts gears. This is what God did for my ancestors all that time ago. But you come talk to me, because I'd like to tell you what God has done for my soul. Now, today, I would like to tell you how my personal experience reflects the truth that I have learned from what God did for my great, 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 however many greats, grandparents. And I want to tell you that it involved this. There were times when my heart regarded wickedness and God would not hear my prayer. That seems like a strange thing to praise God for. David does not tell his whole story here, but we are privileged to know it just the same. When David did wrong with Bathsheba, how many of you remember this part of the story? David prayed for the life of the baby that came from the relationship. How hard did David pray? How hard did he pray? He abased himself. He got down on his face on the floor and he begged with God for the life of that baby. Did the baby live? The baby did not. When the evil that came from that incident spread some in David's family and through the kingdom, David prayed. He prayed to God that all those around him might be spared the consequences of his wickedness, that some of the good that God had begun to accomplish would not be reduced or undone, and that people wouldn't have to suffer for the things that were wrong that had been done. David prayed for that really hard. And thousands died in the judgment of God. When David's poor fathering led to great discord and peril, David prayed that somehow all the evil could be settled without anyone actually being punished. It's like, yes, God, I want to keep being king. Let me keep being king. But please don't hurt my sinful, rebellious son, Absalom, who has tossed me off the throne and is leading your people astray. Keep me as king, but don't hurt my sinful son, Absalom, who is causing all the trouble. You know what happened to Absalom? You know why it had to happen? There are other incidents in David's life, but the theme is established. Sin begets pain and suffering, and God uses that as the refining fire. And David's wickedness had to be burned out, and there were other people whose wickedness had to be burned out. David's prayers essentially said, God, I know that you're a God who won't tolerate sin and rebellion, but couldn't you let it slide this time? Just to make it easier on me and the people involved with me? But before it's done, David praises God because he did not let sin and rebellion slide, and he would not hear a prayer of a heart that regarded wickedness. For God to do so would only be to allow the contagion of sin and rebellion to spread and destroy the entire house of David and all of the purposes for which God had instituted it. And yes, David did get back to the throne, and lots of other good things happened. And David was delivered from the fire. Praise God. But it was God who put David in the fire to begin with. Praise God. Praise God. David's personal experience again mirrors what he has come to realize about God's long ago works in Egypt. And in this time and the other time, one life at a time, one nation or civilization at a time, God works these miracles of isolation and decontamination to keep men linked at least a little bit to his kingdom, lest the contact be lost altogether. And hopefully we can begin to learn the same truth about our experiences today, that we may praise God both for delivering us from the fire and for throwing us in it to start with, because sin still needs burned out. And that's a big, grand truth. But I'm going to tell you a grander one, because there is a bigger plan which God pursues. A plan which passes through all these individual instances like a really long thread through the eyes of a series of needles and binds them together. Part of what David learned in his life experience, he pictured in architectural plans, which he passed on to his son Solomon, who actually built the thing. And between David's plan and provision and Solomon's exertions, they built a temple to God. And at the heart of the temple, they pictured the separation that exists between God and man. You had the Holy of Holies, and God dwelt on the mercy seat where the wings of the cherubim almost came together on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Before that, there was a veil made of thick woven cloth, and it was the barrier between God and man. And if any man passed that veil into the place where God's special presence was, it was death. Because God will maintain purity in his realm. Only the high priest, only for a few brief moments on a single day of the year, the Day of Atonement, after the washing with water and the blood of the Lamb, could enter into the presence of God. How many of you see a picture evolving here? And then at the right moment, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. To open a decontaminating fountain in which we may all be cleansed. And on that day, the veil before the Holy of Holies was ripped asunder by the hand of God. And the way was opened so that all may come to God if they will come through the decontaminating stream of the blood of the Lamb. God keeps these smaller, more limited acts of decontamination going. The refining fire still burns. But I'm going to tell you, it burns mostly just to continue to keep us in life, as David said, long enough that we will have an opportunity to really come home to God forever through Jesus Christ. One of my favorite hymns, written by a man named George Young, who borrowed from the language of Psalm 66 to compose the hymn, God Leads Us Along. Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through great sorrow, but all through the blood. Amen. Final thought, which actually was the first thought that I had when I started looking at this psalm, preparing for today's message, but it took me a while to work my way up to it. Here, as in many of his compositions, David speaks of us blessing God. Not only God blessing us, but us blessing God. He speaks of our praising God, too. He speaks of our singing God's glory, but he frequently speaks of us blessing God, which seems like the backward construction to us. We are used to thinking of it in the other terms. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, Silas. God bless you, Jane. God bless you, Jack. That's where we it's not where it's just bless God, Joe. What? It's not the way we're used to thinking of it. How do we go about this blessing God thing? Sometimes we make way too big a mystery of the word blessing. It really just means to make someone happy. When you ask God to bless someone, you are asking God to bring into that person's life the things which will truly make them happy. And I'll tell you right now, God generally has a better notion of what will really make us happy than we have ourselves. And when you ask God to bless someone, you simply ask God to give them those things which will really make them happy. When you read the Beatitudes, it is perfectly legitimate to translate it, and some versions do translate it this way. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are the pure of heart. When we talk about us blessing God, all we mean is for us to do the things that will make him happy. Oh, it's no mystery at all. How many of you think you know, despite our actual behavior, how many of you think you know what things will make God happy? How many of us are without excuse because we already know what things make God unhappy. When we did them, it wasn't that we didn't know. We know. It's a question of, will we do? We know how to bless God. We know what blesses His heart. We know what makes Him happy. Will we do it or not? I will make this suggestion above all others. God went to a lot of trouble to provide the way of decontamination so that our isolation could be brought to an end. This is understandable. We are, after all, His children. We know that too. I'm not sure we think about it often enough. We are His children. Mike, if one of your children was mortally ill, what could make you happier than to see them made whole again? Lynn, if one of your children was mortally ill, what could make you happier than to see them made whole again? And God looks down on His children and we are mortally ill with sin. What could make Him happier than to see us made whole again? What could bless His heart more than for us to take advantage of the way to salvation He has provided through Jesus Christ? And I tell you what, if there's somebody here whose sins have not yet been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, you have it not only in your power to act in your own interest today, you have it in your power to make God really happy, to bless Him by coming through His Son, Jesus Christ, home.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.